And the rest of you, if you will turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. When the Bible was originally written, it did not come with the chapter divisions, with the verse divisions. The one exception to that would be in the Psalms, which each of those is its own standalone song. And it was around 1000 A.D. when the verses and chapters were put in there. And for the most part, the guy that worked on it did a fairly good job. The old joke is that he did it on horseback, and every time the horse went up and his pencil went down. But this is one of those places where the division isn't quite as clean as it ought to be. If you will notice the last phrase of chapter number 12, the last phrase there of verse number 31, and now I will show you the most excellent way. That would belong a little better with this section. Keeping that in mind then, will you stand with me for the reading of the Word of God? And now I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain: faith, hope, and what class? Love. But the greatest of these is love. We confess, O God, that what you directed the Apostle Paul to write is a power. It's a powerful quality that we are only remotely familiar with. And we need your help if we are going to understand, and we need your help if we are going to live in any way that could be characterized by a Christ-centered love as this is. We appeal to you for help. I appeal to you for help as I preach. And we all appeal to you to help us listen. So many lesser things in our hearts that are such powerful distractions from your truth. We ask you to hold those at bay, that we may give the careful, loving attention that your truth is worthy of. Make it sing in our hearts, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. It's been a number of years since Tiger Woods burst onto the PGA scene. But when he did, it appeared as if he was going to completely dominate the world of golf for the next 20 years. I believe it was Jack Nicklaus who said of him that he plays the game at a level that the rest of us can only dream about. Tiger has since come back to earth somewhat, though he probably remains the most popular personality on the tour. But as I stand on a hill and scan this chapter that is before us, I confess that the Apostle Paul describes a game here, which really isn't a game. It's a quality, a characteristic, a truth that for the most of us can only dream about. Love, or inferior reflections of it, continues to be the theme of so many songs. The number of love songs written is virtually impossible to count, but it's of no matter in this sense. 1 Corinthians 13 absolutely blows them all away. For this chapter describes a quality, a deep personal characteristic that is more power than it is emotion. This priceless treasure before us, this fathomless mind, this vast ocean, this expansive sky is love. But this is not love as you and I are used to. This is not love that we hear scanning the stations of the radio or on our CDs or iPods. This is not, "I love what you do for me, baby love." This is not, "I love this game." This is not, "I'm in love." This is not, "I'm loving it," or any other cheap imitation that is hawked on a street corner or iconed by a marketing blitz. This love in 1 Corinthians 13 did not originate with us. We didn't come up with this. I mean, you read this and you recognize no human being could have come up with all of this all by himself. Love, as it is commonly understood, love as I call it on the streets, is more of a "I love you because you help me become more than what I am" kind of a love. One of the results of our sin nature is that we are selfish creatures. We usually look at life and relationships on the basis of what's in it for me. And love as we know it is an intense commitment to the most practical source of personal self-enhancement. I know that does not sound very romantic, and it won't sell too many cards around February 14th, but we function with a basic approach to life that is marked by self-protection, self-preservation, and self-promotion. And so therefore, if a girl finds a guy who will provide protection to her and a sense of being wanted, a sense of being valued, then she may, for those reasons, love him, or at least think she loves him, when perhaps she initially loves what he provides for her. And the guy, on the other hand, may long to be desired. He wants to be wanted. He wants to be seen as a hero. He loves this response that he's getting from this girl. And because she's loving what he's given to her and he's loving what she's given back to him, they are in love. And there's a strong attraction, even a bonding that takes place with this love. There's a mutual giving and receiving. This love is a powerful force that can draw two people together. Love like this is at least of a higher quality than the lust that is often mislabeled as love. The ancient word for a lust type of love is the word eros. This is a love that is marked by longing, craving, desire, possession, and control. It is a passion that is devoid of reason, discretion, and wisdom. Eros says, I want what you have, and nothing is going to stand in my way from taking it. Eros is the heart of a crack addict who is driven to get high. Eros is, you give, I take. Now, ancient religions and contemporary pagans tried to make Eros some sort of a mystical journey whose promised pleasures and ecstasies connect you with the gods. Usually, however, you just get STDs. Eros describes the relationship of a smoker to his cigarette. You light it up, you use it up, and you throw it away. Eros is a word that is never used for love in the New Testament. It was a word that was used for love in the ancient Greek world. Our English equivalent, erotic, is a word that people confuse with love today. But it's a word that is never used for love in the New Testament. Phileo is a very common word in the New Testament for love. It describes the love that exists in a family, a love that exists among friends. And this type of a love is a beautiful love. It is a word that is even used in John chapter 11, verse 3, to describe the affection and care that Christ had for one of his own friends, Lazarus. This type of love, phileo, is actually very broad in its meaning. But for the most part, the reference point, the source of this love, is the natural love that people have for those who are connected to them in a family or they share similar interests with. Phileo describes this general attractiveness that people can share. And when you live in a world that is characterized by eros, people always trying to take and take and take and light you up and smoke you away and throw you away, then in comparison, phileo looks really good. You live surrounded by people who only view you as someone they can use and then discard. Have you ever walked into a furniture store and felt like a piece of flesh in a pool of piranha? You know what I mean? If you live always having to protect yourself from being lit up, smoked up, and used up, and phileo is a breath of fresh air. But when Paul speaks about love in 1 Corinthians 13, he does not use the word phileo. He uses another word. It is the word agape. And while this word was used in ancient Greek literature, during the time in which the New Testament was written, it is a word that is hijacked by God. It is a word that is given full expression on the pages of the New Testament. But the concept was already established very clearly in the Old Testament. Many of us live, at least with some notion, perhaps vague, but a notion nonetheless, that God loves us. Throughout much of human history, the idea that a deity loves a human, that idea is nothing short of bizarre. Look at the pictures of the idols. If you ever travel in other cultures and you've seen deities that have been formed, oftentimes the faces are grotesque, the eyes are bulging, the teeth are large, they're angry beings. Look at how their followers worshipped. Baal worshippers beat themselves silly in order to appease his wrath. Moloch, a god that is despised by God in the Old Testament. Moloch was represented as an animalistic image whose belly was a fire pit and whose outstretched arms would hold a baby before that little one would roll screaming into the flames to help bring a moment of satisfaction to this angry, demanding god. The Egyptian and Canaanite world was full of angry, insatiable gods whose frightened followers lived on a treadmill of sacrifices in an impossible attempt of staying one step ahead of judgment. And our gods today of materialism, our gods today of whether it be stuff, or whether it be alcohol, or whether it be drugs, are no better. You did not love your God, and your God most certainly did not love you. You were petrified of your God because you're fickle. And silent God could at any moment erupt in anger or spew out wrath in a jealous fit. The rules, actually more like guidelines, had little basis in true logic of these gods. It is into this dark, dark, frustrating world that God elects and chooses for Himself a people. And I want you to notice how in Deuteronomy 7, God describes the basis or the motivation of His choosing the Israelites as His own. Beginning in verse 7, God says to His own people through Moses, "The Lord did not set His affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples." So why did God set His affection upon His people? But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath He swore to your forefathers, that He brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping His covenant of what class? Love to 1,000 generations of those who love Him and keep His commandments. So what do you see? You see, God loves because He chooses to love. And the point of origin of this love that the Apostle Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 13 as agape, the point of origin of this love is God. It's not us. God loves not because we have anything to give. Some people have the erroneous view that God in the Old Testament wore angry eyes and was always looking to throw His wrath around and pitch a fit, while the God in the New Testament had a change of heart and He was loving, He was gentle and kind. And that is certainly not an accurate picture of God. It's the same God. Please remember, the entire world culture feared and trembled before their deities because their gods were, by definition, unsatisfied and demanding beings. God, because He chose to love Israel, rescued them from Pharaoh. And what did He do? He picked slaves. Of all of the nations on the earth, He chose a bunch of uneducated, unimpressive shepherds who were living like the scum of the earth. And it was to these people, these low life, that God of heaven revealed himself. And how did he reveal himself? He revealed himself as holy, righteous, true, faithful, and love. And when God gave the covenant to his people, when he gave the law to these people, the entire nation gathered at the base of Mount Sinai to ratify this covenant. And Moses read it, and the people said, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." And then from Exodus 24, verse 9, we read these words. Moses and Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of sapphire, clear as the sky itself. These men were given a bit of a vision of God. But the text goes on. I'm reading from Exodus 24, verse 9. "But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God and they ate and drank." And the fact that God did not lay a hand on them to kill them shows that they saw something that they never expected to see and live. Some Christian interpreters have taken this to refer to a glorious appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ, the second person of the Trinity. I'm inclined to think the same. They saw the brilliance of his manifestation. God chose to set his love upon these people, and the giving of the law to them was done in the context of love and fellowship. This was unheard of in the ancient world. But the Old Testament goes on. And the Old Testament painting of God's love is not complete without dipping our brush in the colors of the prophets. Hosea's life and marriage and sermons are an incredible portrayal of the faithfulness of God and love in the midst of rejection. But Hosea is not the only prophet to paint the love of God in such long suffering terms. Will you turn to the Old Testament with me to the book of Ezekiel? If you're not real familiar with the scriptures, if you'll open your Bible dead center, you'll be in the Psalms. And go to the right. You'll come through Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and eventually to a major prophet called Isaiah. After him, Jeremiah. And then you run into Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter number 16. One of the longest chapters in the Bible. The prophet Ezekiel is writing this from the city of Babylon. The nation of Judah has been taken captive by the Babylonian Empire. And Ezekiel is explaining with an analogy how God views his relationship with them and what their current situation is like. Word of the Lord came to me. I'm in verse number 1. Son of man, confront Jerusalem with her detestable practices and say, "This is what the sovereign Lord says to Jerusalem. Your ancestry and birth were in the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. On the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to make you clean, nor were you rubbed with salt or wrapped in cloths. No one looked on you with pity or had compassion enough to do any of these things for you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for on the day you were born, you were despised. Then I passed by and saw you kicking about in your blood. And as you lay there in your blood, I said to you,
Live!
You see, life comes from God. I made you grow like a plant of the field. You grew up and developed and became the most beautiful of jewels. Your breasts were formed and your hair grew. You, who were naked and bare. Later, I passed by. And I looked at you and saw that you were old enough for love. I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I gave you my solemn oath and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Sovereign Lord, and you became mine. Life comes from God. Love comes from God. Gifts come from God. For I bathed you with water and washed the blood from you and put ointments on you. I clothed you with an embroidered dress and put leather sandals on you. I dressed you in fine linen and covered you with costly garments. I adorned you with jewelry. I put bracelets on your arms and a necklace around your neck, and I put a ring on your nose, earrings on your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. So, you were adorned with gold and silver. Your clothes were of fine linen and costly fabric and embroidered cloth. Your food was fine flour, honey, and olive oil. You became very beautiful and rose to be a queen. And your fame spread among the nations on account of your beauty, because the splendor I had given you made your beauty perfect, declares the Sovereign Lord. But you trusted in your beauty and used your fame to become a prostitute. You lavished your favors on anyone who passed by, and your beauty became his. You took some of your garments to make gaudy high places where you carried on your prostitution. Such things should not happen, nor should they ever occur. You also took the fine jewelry I gave you, the jewelry made of my gold and silver, and you made for yourself male idols and engaged in prostitution with them. And you took your embroidered clothes to put on them, and you offered my oil and incense before them. Also, the food I provided for you, the fine flour, olive oil and honey I gave you to eat, you offered as fragrant incense before them. That is what happened, declares the Sovereign Lord. And you took your sons and daughters whom you bore to me and sacrificed them as food to the idols. Was your prostitution not enough? You slaughtered my children and sacrificed them to the idols in all your detestable practices and your prostitution. You did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare, kicking about in your blood. Whoa! Woe to you, declares the Sovereign Lord. In addition to all other wickedness, you built a mound for yourself and made a lofty shrine in every public square. At the head of every street, you built lofty shrines and degraded your beauty, offering your body with increasing promiscuity to anyone who passed by. You engaged in prostitution with the Egyptians, your lustful neighbors, and provoked me to anger with your increasing promiscuity. So I stretched out my hand against you and reduced your territory. I gave you over to the greed of your enemies, the daughters of the Philistines, who are shocked by your lewd conduct. You engaged in prostitution with the Assyrians too, because you are insatiable. And even after that, you are still not satisfied. Then you increased your promiscuity to include Babylonia, a land of merchants. But even with this, you were not satisfied. How weak-willed you are, declares the Sovereign Lord. When you do all these things, acting like a prostitute, when you build your mounds at the head of every street and made your lofty shrines in every public square, you are unlike a prostitute because you scorned payment. You adulterous wife, you prefer strangers to your own husband. Every prostitute receives a fee, but you give gifts to all your lovers, bribing them to come to you from everywhere for your illicit favors. So in your prostitution, you are the opposite of others. No one runs after you for your favors. You are the very opposite. For you give payment and none is given to you. We want to close the book, don't we? We don't want to read anymore. But you can see it goes on and on. And God changes the name of Jerusalem to the name of Sodom. But will you go with me to verse 60? How does that verse begin? Yet I will remember the covenant I made with you in the days of your youth. And when you and I understand the love of God as it actually is, we don't look at the inequities of life and any longer say, "Ha, God, how could you?" We look at His mercy and we say, "God, how could you?" I will remember the covenant I made with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed. When you receive your sisters, and he goes on to say, verse 63, then when I make atonement for you, for all you have done, you will remember and be ashamed and never again open your mouth because of your humiliation, declares the Sovereign Lord. You have seen in this chapter a taste of agape. It is a love that is rooted in the very character of God Himself. It is a commitment, a conviction, an uncompromising devotion to give of yourself for the benefit of another, even if that person cannot ever give back to you, and even if no one else will ever know. It is the cigarette willing to be smoked. And yet this love of God does not function all by itself. God's love is never exercised in a way that compromises His holiness or His righteousness or truth. But like righteousness, faith, holiness, and truth, this kind of love clearly has its source from God. Love like this has the breath of God all over it. This love in the Old Testament was seen in history in God's relationship to Israel. It was seen in an analogy in Ezekiel's sermons and Hosea's marriage. But nothing could prepare us for how this love was set on display through Christ on a cross. So when John is writing his gospel, and he is being carried along by the Spirit of God in recording the conversation that took place between Jesus and Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Although that conversation took place in Aramaic, it is recorded in Greek, and it's John who writes, "For God so agaped the world." For God so loved the world, He gave His one and only Son. He gave Him up to be rejected. He gave Him over to be tortured, to be humiliated, to be used up, to be lit up, smoked up, to be completely spent, to have His very life bled from Him. He gave not because we could in return give anything back to God that would make God a better God or make Him feel better about Himself or in any way add to His infinite greatness and glory. He gave because He chose to give. He chose to elect us, to redeem us, to save us. He gave the greatest He had to people who had nothing to give back. He gave to those who could not reciprocate with any gift. We are like the children at Christmas who, surrounded with presents that have been given to us, have no gifts to respond with. What love is this that gives so freely, while I, the guilty one, goes free? What love is this that gives to one who could never repay, and knowing that I could never repay, gives anyway? What love is this that gives so freely to one who does not deserve it, and knowing that I will never deserve it, gives anyway? What love is this that has at its disposal all power in heaven and earth and chooses to not exercise that power for my just judgment, but instead bridles that power and surrenders that power to His love for me, the sinner, so that in His death my sin could be punished? John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, wrote many other hymns as well. I love this one. Alas, I knew not what I did, but now my tears are vain. Where shall my trembling soul be hid? For I the Lord have slain. A second look He gave, which said, I freely all forgive. This blood is for thy ransom paid. I died that thou mayest live. Thus, while His death my sin displays in all its blackest hue, such is the mystery of grace. It seals my pardon too. With pleasing grief and mournful joy, my spirit now is filled, that I should such a life destroy, yet live by Him I killed. So when the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Corinth, and the Spirit of God directs Paul, who, after getting to this point in his book, is just shaking his head with amazement at the mess they have made of the church, and now they're taking these spiritual gifts and they're fighting over those. And with incredible passion, Paul pens these words not only for them, but for us. And he says, and now, this isn't the way to do church. Now I will show you the most excellent way. And this, my brothers and sisters, is our calling. The bar for us is set at the level of the cross. And when Paul speaks of the most excellent way, he chooses a word with which he dips into the ocean of God's heart and sets before us this humanly impossible standard. How can I love like this? I calculate the odds of a return on my investment of words and deeds and resources. This is impossible. God, please let me speak. Let me preach. Let me give talks. Let me move audiences With the force of my words and the passionate inflection of my voice, I can sway them to tears and actions. I can paint pictures with phrases that will describe concepts with rich hues and vibrant dancing colors. I can even sound like an angel if I need to. Or let me explain rich doctrinal truths and unravel the mysteries of Daniel and Revelation. Let me show a God confidence that's not deterred nor distracted in the face of an unrelenting headwind. Let me stare down every obstacle and overcome every mountain and will my way to the goal. And if I have to, carry everyone with me on my shoulders. Let me give away my money and run into a burning fire and use my body as a firewall to protect a helpless child. But you want me to give without thinking what I will get in return? You want me to give to the benefit of others who can bring no benefit to me? How can I do that? I need a Savior. I need the gospel not only to save me, but to help me live. I need this love in my veins. And brothers and sisters, you and I can only love like this. We can only have this love in our veins if the cross is in our heart. Will you stand with me? Oh God, the most excellent way is a very high and intimidating way. And we confess to you that this way of relating to each other, this way of love, of how we are supposed to talk to each other in the car or on a cell phone or through an email. This kind of love that is supposed to be the way in which we resolve a difference and reconcile a relationship. This kind of love that believes, that hopes, that doesn't cross its arms and shake its head and look down its nose. Oh, God, we need to come to the cross. And we need to be so close that the sparks of its fire fall again upon us. We need you, God. I think all of us are thinking right now, just even over this past week, wow, we don't love like that. But we can. And by your grace and for your glory, We will. We will.